Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34, I'll be reading. All right, Acts 17, 22 to 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray that prayer. We pray, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As a former recovering deli man, I once prided myself on my slicing. And, you know, it takes many years of training and many cut fingers and a lot of picky, demanding customers and a lot of trial and error on a very particular slicer. Each machine is different. Before you learn to get the thinness just so. And the way you cut meat can change the entire character of a sandwich. So cutting it right is very important in the deli world. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he should always be prepared to rightly divide the word. And the ESV translates that a little more roughly as rightly handle, but older translations say rightly divide. And in the Greek it says literally to cut it straight. And I always thought the ESV had the basic idea right, that it's to interpret the scriptures well. But I had a new thought this week, because I had no idea how to carve up this passage. And I suddenly realized I do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth this week. Once again, confirming that I am completely unqualified for this job. Anyway, there's a lot in here, and we're not going to cover all of it. I really didn't know how to properly split it. So we might do a bit of what we did with the last section, which means reading the whole piece but focusing in on just part of it. I think it's a meaty enough passage that we can take a couple weeks on it. And today's passage, I mean, this is one of the great moments in Acts, and it's also one of the formative passages for our understanding of apologetics, and it's where we get Paul really at his very best as an evangelist, and it gives us a good blueprint for evangelism today. Now, we've spent the last couple of weeks examining the lay of the land in Athens, right? And Paul had arrived here rather against his will and outside of his original plans, probably feeling a little out of his element, kind of like a backwater hayseed landing in New York City. And, you know, we later learn he's due for a haircut, and we're going to learn that in a chapter or two. So I don't know, he looks worse than I do. And he's all alone. He has no entourage with him. He has no support group. He has no game plan that we know of. But Paul has been shocked by the idolatry that he found in Athens. And likewise, Athens has been in turn shocked by Paul's message. And let's face it, when you have a god or a goddess for just about everything, as Athens did, it's probably surprising to hear about a god that doesn't fit in with all the others. You know, if Paul had been preaching a violent god, they could say, oh, like Mars, okay. Or if he was preaching only a god of love, they would have said, oh, like Venus, except a dude, okay. And even if he preaches a supreme God, they might compare him to the Titans or to Zeus. But Paul shows up talking about a single, all-powerful God, but who came to earth as a man. And they could maybe accept the idea on some level. They were used to gods and goddesses who constantly meddled in human affairs. That way they were used to. But their stories had gods and humans and even demigods, you know, half and half. But none of their stories involved anything quite like Jesus, the God-man. That their demigods were part God, part human, and they were one among many. And yet Paul says there's this one supreme God who became a man. And the idea of God voluntarily becoming a man is bizarre. I mean, some Greek heroes aspired to be gods, but who volunteers for a demotion, right? And crazier yet, Paul says, he went and died and then was raised again. And that's even weirder, and that really doesn't have a parallel in the Greek story. So what we're seeing is two worlds colliding. And in some ways, that's the essence of evangelism, getting the kingdom of this world to come face to face with the kingdom of heaven, or more to the point, getting the subjects of this world to meet their true king. It's introducing strangers to Jesus. And that's what Paul has been doing. But he's had the most success evangelizing either Jews or Greek converts to Judaism, people who are familiar a little bit with the Jewish way of thinking. And he snagged a few pagans along the way, but he's now in the capital of paganism, essentially. And Athens is where all the pagan gods and goddesses are most at home, right? It's where the greatest thinkers of the ancient world are headquartered. It's the center of all pagan theology and philosophy for the empire. You know, if paganism had the equivalent of like a Bible Belt in the Roman Empire, this was like it. If you can imagine trying to preach, like do the opposite, like preach paganism at like Liberty University, Westminster, and Bob Jones and the Creation Museum all rolled into one, you know? That was Athens. It's just the reverse. And yet, Paul is here at the Areopagus by invitation, in a sense. The Greek language is a little ambiguous. He may have been brought here gently or by force. I don't think Paul had a choice about going. But they don't seem so much hostile. They seem more so curious, right? So today we find Paul standing before the Areopagus Council to explain his faith. It's a brilliant opportunity. And one you could easily screw up, and I'm glad I wasn't the one to have to do it, because I easily get tongue-tied when I'm put on the spot. That's not to say I'm ever at a loss for words. Not really. Georgia will readily testify that I always find words to say. Not good words or the right words, but words of a kind. And, you know, and I stand here nearly every week and I say words, but I had a whole week to craft these words, right? And to a week of editing is how I stay afloat, right? It's a very different situation to be thrust in front of a hostile crowd and asked to talk, you know, like, hey, you, real quick, summarize your faith in a coherent, winsome way without screwing up while we all scowl suspiciously at you. That's a serious challenge. And I doubt most of us would handle it very well. All this is aside from the fact that while the council is trying to give Paul a fair hearing, I think their curiosity is not driven by conviction or genuine spiritual interest. It's a purely intellectual curiosity, right? I used to have customers at the deli, and they would find out I was in seminary, right? And they'd say, oh, that's so interesting. Good for you, you know, and so, like, what do you plan to do with that, you know? And I would say I was interested in pastoral ministry, and nothing could be more surprising to them. They would proceed to ask the weirdest questions, and they talked to me like I was an alien species. And it sometimes was quite condescending and patronizing. I had one guy that said, oh, so how do you, like, study God? I mean, obviously it's not a true science, he says. What do you even do in your classes? Should have said sleep, which would have been true, but I felt like I should try to represent my school in a better light than that. So instead, I talked about my Greek and Hebrew classes and even the philosophical strengths of the school. Talk about irony. And I wanted to impress him with the intellectual rigor of my school. I thought it would sell better than talking about their biblical faithfulness or their impressive reformed commitments, for instance. So rather than talking about Jesus, the gospel, and scripture, I talked about my hardest classes and tried to impress him by name-dropping professors who were also prolific authors. And it didn't work. He wasn't impressed. He just thought I was a nut. Or worse, yet a loser. You know, stick with slicing ham, dude. Like, good for you. But he wasn't alone. Many of these people acted like they had never met a Christian. Not really. At least one that actually believed all this stuff. Let alone one who actually intended to preach this stuff. They figured there had to be some other angle to this whole thing. I might just be interested in religious social services, something along those lines. And sometimes it was funny because they really just didn't know how to talk to an evangelical believer. Many of them were nominal Catholics. They would ask how I could possibly do ministry since I was married. Many others would ask about my interest in charity work or community service, social work, the politics of the church. Or they would be comfortable talking about church history, things like that. But they basically reduced the faith to a hobby or a social club, but just with more bells and smells, right? I was a cultural oddity more than anything, and they were curious, but a very few of them actually understood where I was coming from. And honestly, I didn't do a great job of conveying the message most of the time. I treated most of them like that guy, like I was trying to make Christian theology look respectable, and it never worked. We were in two different worlds, and we were mostly talking past each other, but that's exactly why my apologetics generally failed. I was defending the wrong things. Now, apologetics, for you kids in the crowd, is just a fancy word for defending your faith. The essence of apologetics is giving a reason for the hope that you have. That's what we learned when we were looking at 1 Peter over the summer. I didn't do that well back in those days. Probably not now either, because I was too busy defending my reputation or the church's reputation or Westminster's reputation or whatever. But defending your hope is a very different concept. But apologetics is also, along with explaining your hope, it's also about confronting the unbelieving world with the gospel. It means introducing people to Jesus. People who have never heard the name or don't know or care anything about him. It's being a bridge between two worlds. So how do we do that? How do you bring two worlds together? Worlds that are antithetical to each other. If the essence of evangelism, sharing the gospel, is to bring the kingdom of this world into contact with the kingdom of heaven, confronting the subjects of this world with their true king, how do we start? And it's a question Paul has been wrestling with for a while now. It was much easier intellectually, once again, to explain Jesus to a Jew or to a convert to Judaism. But Athens, which was the imperial center of all paganism, along with being the intellectual capital of the world at that point, was a different challenge. What's your entry point? How do you get started? How do you explain the gospel in a way that doesn't require several months of Sunday school lessons first? These are worthwhile questions, even today. Because we don't usually have time to give people the whole story, do we? And when you have almost nothing in common, you need to find a connection. You need a starting point. And in times like this, I suddenly remember those Westminster days, because one of the things you learn at Westminster is that whenever you have an idea in theology or philosophy that has no equivalent in English, you use German. And the Germans, apparently, are just great for making unpronounceable compound words. And my personal favorite that I learned in seminary, and I don't even know if I can say this, is Angnungfunkspunkt. Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It basically means starting point. In other words, don't use German as a starting point in evangelism if you can help it. The Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire was onto something. He once said, "I speak Spanish to God, Italian to women, French to men, and German to my horse." Georgia has always loved that quote. So unless you're sharing the gospel with Mr. Ed, just skip the Angnungfunkspunkt. But the idea is valid. You need a starting point, or what Cornelius Van Til called a point of contact. I know I said last week Van Til was unreadable. I stand by that. But today's passage is in many ways a summary of Van Til's apologetic theories. If Dr. Oliphant could see me now, I think he'd faint. But getting back to Paul, he needs a starting point, a point of contact with these Athenians. How can he talk on their level? What can he do to bring these opposite worlds into contact? The Christian worldview and the world of pagan philosophy and idolatry in all its glory, how can he get through to them? What's his point of contact? honestly, it's not an entirely different question than my weekly struggle coming up with a sermon intro. Even when I know exactly what I want to say about a passage, which only occasionally happens, I still will agonize, sometimes for days, over an opening. I want to find a good hook to get you guys interested, something you can relate to. I'll often resort to humor. Well, Paul does something similar here. He opens his case by talking about his walking tour of the city. It says, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul's doing a couple of things here. First, he's demonstrating to them that he has taken the time to get to know them a little bit. He doesn't start with complicated Christian doctrine. He starts by talking about the Athenians themselves. He just wants them to see themselves clearly through the eyes of a stranger. He's taken the time to walk around and study Athens for a while. He's done his homework. I'm sure his feet were sore from the effort. But he doesn't trash the Athenians outright or even condemn all the idols. Not at first. That's not an effective starting point. He actually finds a way to give them a backhanded compliment that I think is a stab at humor, because even in the Greek, it's an ambiguous comment. "You guys are very religious. Credit where it's due. I mean, you have more shrines than Gettysburg in this city." If you've ever been to Gettysburg, Jacob just went, you know, it's littered with monuments and statues, right? Andy was there, too. I bet the troops wished they had all those monuments at the time. Something to hide behind would have been handy, you know. But, you know, Paul's basically said, look, you guys are, you're probably more religious than me, you know. And you can almost picture them, like, nodding in agreement so far, like, yeah, yeah. Of course, Paul's just warming up. Paul had spotted one particular altar that gave him an opening. The one to the unknown God. Now, many cities in America have a tomb of the unknowns, including high-class joints like Bethlehem, right? And with those, we at least know what we're honoring. It's the fallen POWs, and the names are unknown, but the sacrifice is proven, and that much is known. But an altar to unknown gods. Could there be a more cynical monument in a way? This is more like those multi-faith centers you find on college campuses. Penn State was building one while I was there. It's the sort of place where having faith is more important than you having faith in a particular something, right? It's like the Josh Groban Christmas song. You have everything you need if you just believe. Full stop. In what? Who knows? Doesn't matter. Or as Journey puts it, don't stop believing. Religion, or faith for its own sake, was a staple of Athenian society, much like it is in America today. You know, we celebrate faith. Just spare me the details. Grace observed that this altar shows how Athens was being extra-wextra inclusive. "We are so welcoming, it's not even funny." This was their catch-all altar for anything they missed. Some nights when I'm praying with the kids, I sometimes forget the names on our prayer list, so I just ask God to remember everyone I forgot, right? This altar is kind of like that. The altar basically demonstrates what we've been saying for a couple of weeks, that Athens is religious, but not in a very serious way. But the altar of the unknowns is nevertheless a point of contact, because it demonstrates that everyone is religious. We all worship something, whether we realize it or not. Philosophers sometimes think they're above all of that, and atheists will tell you that they don't worship anything, much less some superstitious idea of an all-powerful being, or what they'll mockingly call the flying spaghetti monster or whatever. But no matter how intellectual you think you are, no matter how open-minded your worldview, no matter how irreligious or religiously neutral you claim to be, you are ultimately made to worship. It's a distinguishing mark of what it means to be human. To err is not human, otherwise Jesus would be a sinner. Adam wasn't sinful at creation, right? Error came in later, but to worship, that's human. Animals don't worship. They don't even think about worshiping. It doesn't cross their minds. To worship is human. And this altar, Paul found, was clear evidence of that. This city of open-minded philosophers, no matter how intellectual they are, still can't help but worship. It's in their blood. And I think this altar would have been a particular point of pride to the philosophers on the council, because it represents the triumph of philosophy over all the other idols. It didn't replace the idols, it just absorbed them and made possible to endlessly add more idols to the already overflowing pot of them. Philosophy, apart from God, is a dangerous thing. It doesn't eliminate the worshipful nature of humanity. It just incubates our idols so that they can grow and multiply like mold. It's like that drawer in your fridge where you put the unpopular veggies to forget about them, right? They don't just disappear in there. They just grow new organisms. You know, the kale just festers in there and becomes even more gross than it was when it was fresh, you know? And that's where Athens was when Paul arrived. Just when they thought they were at their most advanced and most sophisticated, they're really just in an advanced state of decay. What the world calls sophistication and advancement is often just respectable paganism. It's hiding behind a facade. So that becomes Paul's opening volley. He uses the altar of the unknowns to press his point that we are all religious by nature, and then he pivots to his own message. He says, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I'll pause here again. He's here to proclaim God. And that sounds rather arrogant in a city that already has so much worshiping going on, right? Paul's been brought here to make a sales pitch for why his message is non-threatening. That's why he's at the Areopagus, right? To proclaim the mysterious God who designed you to worship is already making pretty bold claims. But this is, once again, the essence of evangelism. He's not selling the gospel or asking for acceptance or trying to force them to believe it. He's simply proclaiming the news. I keep coming back to this, but we need to remember that the gospel is, after all, good news. Even for secularists and intellectuals and philosophical types. It's not a weapon to bludgeon people with. It is a message of hope. You don't proclaim a school of thought. You proclaim news. And news is what the Athenians live for, right? Not just the native Athenians either. Verse 21 had made clear that even the foreigners in the city had come here for the novelty of the place. So Paul has gone from some altar he found to giving the Athenians the first real news and the only truly good news they had ever heard. Paul has gone from the rampant idolatry of the city and managed to segue into the gospel. It's a clever bit of footwork, isn't it? And if we jump ahead a bit, we see the same principle at work in verse 28, where he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. I'm not going to get into interpreting those lines yet today. I only highlight them because these quotes, which are so familiar in our mouths because they're enshrined in Scripture at this point, are quotations from two Greek poets, pagans. As your footnotes probably tell you, the first is thought to be written by Epimenides of Crete. The second is from a poem called Phainomena, which means appearances, that was written by a guy named Aratus. Now, I'll admit that we can't be absolutely sure where Paul found the time to read poetry. He's been on the road for months, and I'm sure he travels light, unlike my family. He brings no donkey to carry all his Sunday school materials. He doesn't bring cases of tracts or free New Testaments plus Psalms and Proverbs to hand out in the marketplaces. I'd be surprised if Paul has much more than a bundle on a stick, like the hobos in Depression-era cartoons. He's new to Athens. They don't have a free library available to the public, because that didn't come along till the great American philosopher, Benjamin Franklin. He's also spending every single day either in the market or in the synagogue, so even if he had the books, where would he find time to read them? But there's a small clue to be found in Aratus, not in the passage, but Wikipedia. It turns out that Aratus, the poet, was from the region of Cilicia. a town called Soli. Well, Cilicia is also where you'll find Tarsus, Paul's hometown, which reminds us that Paul, as a Roman citizen, was almost certainly raised with a solid Greek education, in addition to his religious Jewish training. Paul's a well-rounded student, something of a Renaissance man, with a mastery of the Greek classics. And it would seem very likely that there would be some pride for Cilician tutors in assigning passages out of Aretas as a sort of hometown favorite. So Paul is likely reaching back to his elementary school for that quote. And moreover, while Aretas the poet was from Cilicia, he had also lived a part of his life in Athens. And in fact, he had befriended Zeno, the founder of the Stoics. Epimenides, the other quote, he had been a friend of a guy named Solon. Solon had lived 600 years before these events, but he, along with Epimenides, had been responsible for some significant reforms to the government of Athens. And in fact, Solon had single-handedly restructured the Areopagus itself. Solon is regarded by some historians as almost the father of Greek democracy. And Epimenides was his friend and helper in these efforts. And anyway, my point in saying all this is not to get you to remember these sordid historical details. It's not going to be on a test. I don't care if you remember the names of Solon, Epimenides, or Aretas. That doesn't matter. My only point is that these guys Paul is talking to knew these authors very well. They were in the Athens Hall of Fame, as it were. Their writings would be just as familiar to them as the Altar of the Unknowns. Everybody knows where that is, sure. These are well-respected, well-known, and proudly Athenian symbols. So Paul has the wisdom to dip into his awareness of Greek culture in order to reach the Greekest city he's ever been in. And all of these authors predated the Roman era, so he's tapping into their history, their cultural bias, their civic pride. Once again, Paul becoming all things to all people in order to win some for Christ. And today, Paul has never sounded more Greek. Now, I'll stop my analysis there because, once again, there's much more that can be said about this passage. But today, I wanted to home in on this idea of the point of contact because I think this is such a practical lesson to learn in our American context, but it's also something we as Christians often struggle with. We tend to be very resistant to pagan culture around us, and in many respects, that's very right. It's an even godly instinct. But if we want to reach people with the gospel, sometimes that means getting down on their level, and that might require us to speak their language. And we all understand this on a most basic level. You wouldn't be an effective missionary in China without learning Chinese, for example. And you wouldn't explain the gospel to your children without simplifying it a bit. I don't use words like propitiation at the dinner table, typically, you know. I don't talk to Gwen about partial preterism or superlapsarianism or what's wrong with dispensationalism. Pastors need to remember that even our loyal congregants need us to speak their language. George's parents got us a great game for Christmas. It's called Poetry for Neanderthals. The whole object is to describe the item on your card using only one syllable words. So if it says spark plug, you know, you might say thing go puff, make car go, you know, or something. If you break the rules, your neighbor next to you is supposed to hit you on the head with the no-no stick, which is a plastic inflatable caveman club. I have come to the conclusion that every introductory preaching class should require students to play several rounds of this game so that we can be reminded not to use words like perspicuity from the pulpit. It would be better to say, good book, much clear, all can know good news. Like, that would be better, you know. I've said it before, but I think we have a habit in the church of using language that confuses people. For example, I don't even know what an oblation is, even though I'm going to say one before we come to the table later, right? But even within the church, people need to hear the gospel in terms they can understand. All the more so, we need to learn how to speak to our pagan American culture, and a big part of that is finding that point of contact. those places where our faith and the world come close enough to touch and intersect. Now, how can we find those things? Well, Paul read their books, and he went for walks, and he spent time in the marketplace. And maybe for us it means doing some of the same things, and this might be the only biblical rationale for watching, say, The Office, or Tiger King, or staying on social media instead of eliminating your account, or hanging out in your local pub, or reading the Harry Potter books. Not because those things are holy, quite the opposite, but it's hard to communicate with people when you don't know their language, and when you don't know what informs their thinking. So I think Paul is demonstrating the importance of being not a slave, but a student of the culture that you're in. Not to imitate it, and not to be depressed by it, but so that we can connect the dots between this world and the gospel. Chewing on the meat, spitting out the bones. We're not in America in 2021 by accident. We live here where we do because God put us here for a reason. And that's a part of what Paul is trying to say in verse 26, where he says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." In other words, the fact that Paul knew these Greek poets was not an accident. It was a divine conspiracy to give Paul that sermon intro he needed for just this moment. And you all have similar so-called coincidences in your upbringing and life experience. It's not an accident that you and your neighbor maybe know every Disney movie by heart. Or that you both like cigars, or you both drink tea or coffee, or you frequent the same shops. It's not really a coincidence that you like the same bands, or read the same books or magazines, or that you're both raising kids the same age, or that you were both raised on The Price is Right. I had an entire friendship in college based on that alone. All that seemingly useless cultural trivia, the cultural awareness, the stuff you grew up with, your knowledge of American history, the local slang, your favorite sports teams, those are all tools God has put in your toolbox for reaching your neighbors. So look for the points of contact. And it's going to look different depending on the situation and depending on the connection, because sometimes the world gets some stuff right. And that's good, because all truth is God's truth. And you can point to your Epicurean friends, like we were talking about before, and talk about how pleasure is good. And you can talk to your Stoic friends and agree that virtue is important. So when the world gets it right, that's a point of contact. And sometimes the world uses the right words for the wrong things, like these poems that Paul was quoting. They were originally about Zeus, but they really applied to God. So Paul felt comfortable using them. You can borrow the language of the world to paint a picture of Christ. And sometimes the world is so wrong, but it's in a way that proves what is right. Sometimes even unbelievers are shocked by the evil around them, and that becomes an excuse to talk about how the world needs a savior. Even someone as depraved as Joe Exotic, the Tiger King, is living proof of the doctrine of total depravity. That nutty guy proves why we needed saving. But we won't know how to connect with the world if we live in a bubble, and if we don't go for a walk or read a book and see what our neighbors are worshiping. We'll have a hard time pointing them towards Jesus. And isn't that the whole point? Patrick said at Bible study on Thursday that Jesus is the ultimate point of contact, and that was spot on. It's a great way to think of the incarnation. Jesus is the ultimate intersection between heaven and earth. And he wasn't too good to get down on our level to bring us good news. So maybe we should tear a page out of that playbook. We'll think about that this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the glorious gift that is your word. Lord, we thank you for the strange little irony that your word includes the word of pagan philosophers, and we read them and apply them to you.
Lord, we thank you for putting us where you have. We thank you for our home here in the Lehigh Valley in Allentown as a church. Lord, it's not a mistake that you have set up these boundaries for us in this allotted time. Lord, help us to be students of our culture without becoming like our culture. Lord, show us those points of connection, those points of contact, Lord, that you have gifted us with when it comes to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our family and friends, Lord. They are abundant and they're everywhere. Just give us clarity to see them, Lord, that we may point people to Christ and confront them with your Son, the King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.